So, just a few little reminders. We're going through the letters, seven letters written to seven different churches that Jesus had given to John to send to the churches. Letters from Jesus. I mean, that is an amazing thing to think about. And though they were written for specific churches, a real church in Ephesus in a certain time and place, a real church in Pergamum, they are for the whole church. And we are to understand this through the number seven, the seven churches symbolizing a complete church. For all who have ears to hear, to read these letters, and to understand what the Spirit has to say to the whole church as it sojourns here in the world until the Lord returns for his bride. One way to look at these letters, these seven letters, is demonstrations or examples of actual ways that the rest of this book of Revelations is being played out in real life. There's never going to be a beast with 10 horns coming up out of the ocean, but the amazing and frightening imagery are intended to get us to perk up, to listen, and learn about the behind-the-scenes reality that we can be so oblivious to. There's no whore of Babylon, but the temptations of the world are a real danger to the bride of Christ. And those who have power in the world, they can be as mighty and ferocious as any beast you can imagine, even one with 10 horns. And those who will not bow down before them and do things their way can be made miserable and will be made miserable indeed. The churches in Rome had to deal with all of this, and so do we, and the church will until the Savior comes again. Rome, the time of the writing of this, was a perfect time and place for this letter to be written. Even though it's written for the whole church, it was a perfect little microcosm of what the church has to deal with in its entirety. It was so blatantly pagan, right? You had governments, government officials making sure that you were sacrificing to the right idols. You had cities and towns that worshipped a certain god, and everyone was expected to participate in this very, very religious, literally compelling worship, demanding that they conform to the standards and practices of the day. But this still goes on today, everywhere. It's just in more sneaky and seductive forms. Last time, we read the letter to the church at Ephesus, just as a reminder. It was to a smart and doctrinally sound church who resisted evil teaching and identified men who had claimed to be true but were found false. But they were not loving those in the world enough to shine the light of the gospel out into the darkness, and they were in danger of having its lampstand removed from before the throne of God to make room for those that would do such a thing. And this morning we hear the letter written to the church in Smyrna. This was a city that was full in on the emperor cult bandwagon. They were all about showing their loyalty and doing the right worship activities to show that they were loyal to Rome. Christ says, he's the first and the last. And we're supposed to think about that. Wait a minute, Jesus is saying this, but we heard God, the Father, say, I am the beginning and the end. We're supposed to make that connection between what we hear Jesus saying and what God himself has said, identifying the Trinitarian connectedness between them. And that he knows the beginning and, more importantly, the ending. What's going to happen to this church isn't going to be easy, but he knows how it's going to end. And the one who died and came to life, it's good for this church to hear that. This is a blameless church. Christ doesn't have anything to say against this church. They are poor, but they are rich. There's another church we'll be reading about that was rich, but very poor. They're going through this tribulation and this slander. They're experiencing this poverty. These are common consequences for living the Christian life, the result of not compromising with the culture that demanded fealty and worship in so many different ways. You needed to fit in, and they would not do that. So they suffered financially. They suffered persecution and trials. On the other hand, they're rich. The closeness of a community that is suffering persecution together, the fruits that produces, patience, sanctification, graciousness, showing love to one another. The church that experiences these things in a high degree is indeed a very rich church. They're being persecuted by the Jews. But as Paul has taught us in Romans, here we hear too, they're not Jews, not true Jews. Sure, they go to the synagogue. Sure, they worship according to the Old Testament rites and rituals, but they are not true Jews. When they saw their Jewish brothers converting to Christianity, when they saw those Jewish brothers inviting and fellowshipping with those filthy Gentiles and calling them brothers, proclaiming that a crucified criminal was really the true Jewish Messiah, what blasphemy that would have been to them. Their Old Testament, the Torah says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, and they're calling this the Messiah. This would have been too much to tolerate. They would have been quick to slander, quick to point out to the officials that these Christians, they're not real Jews. They don't fall under the protections that Jewish religion had under Romans' leniency laws. And then the city of Smyrna would have been quick to persecute, to show their loyalty to Rome. They had no problem worshiping the emperor, and they would have wanted to emphasize how loyal they were by what they were not willing to tolerate. The Christian community, those who would not say Caesar is Lord, worship in the temple, participate in these feasts and these festivals that the trade guilds would do to celebrate in honor of their patron gods of luck and fortune. Who do they think they are, these Christians? Do they think they're better than all the rest of us? These are literal examples of what the imagery that we're going to see later in the book of Revelations is dealing with. The beast rules the world. You must worship the beast to be successful under his reign. If you refuse to worship him, you should not expect to live the good life. You should not expect to enjoy the fruits of what the beast promises those who wear his mark of loyalty. You should expect tribulation and trial and poverty. How different is this today, really? Sure, there's no government making sure that we give our sacrifices and offerings to the president as a god, but resist the politically correct status quo? Resist the cultural norms, the sexual norms that are so prevalent in our state, in our city, in our neighborhood, and see how well you get along. You're not allowed to resist the beast and still maintain a high level of worldly success and respect and love in your communities. Aren't we seeing this play out in TV, in the news, hearing about it happening to other churches? Imagine if there were newspapers back then, television in those days. What would the reporters be saying about these Christians? Would they be like, they don't worship the beast? Of course not, right? But they would find reasons to accuse them. They would slander them. They would make sure that everyone knows their unpopular way of doing things. And the whole time, what would they say? We're not anti-religious. We believe people are allowed to worship however they want. It's your ignorance, it's your sexism, your racism, your homophobia. That we will not tolerate. When you can be labeled with these names, you're done, as you've seen in the news, right? Rome itself may be nothing but dust. It's gone. But the beast is always the beast. He demands absolute loyalty from his servants. The language may change, but the power behind all of this remains the same. Ultimately, this has nothing to do with whether you actually believe the emperor of Rome was a god, or freedom of conscience, or making wedding cakes. This is and always has been about ultimate control. Who is your master? Whom will you serve? If you want worldly success, fame, and fortune, worship the beast. If you reject the beast, don't expect any of his rewards, but trials and tribulations instead. If you want eternal life, forgiveness of sins, if you want to stand in the presence of your Creator one day without shame, worship the true King of creation, Christ the Lord, the one who's triumphed over sin and death and hell, the one who offers a crown of life to all his faithful followers, no matter what the enemy puts them through. Reject the beast, serve the Lord. We hear the name Satan and devil. Satan was a specific name given to the adversary or the enemy of God's people. The word devil, on the other hand, was a general term used against backstabbers and slanderers and false accusers. And these names are fitting for what he is described as doing here. These Jews, who are not really Jews, they belong to the synagogue of Satan. Notice how God is calling the synagogue, the Old Testament way of worshiping, the synagogue of Satan. God doesn't care about the Old Testament rites and rituals anymore. They serve their purpose, and they are done. To cling to them is to do something false and see what the fruit of it was. They began slandering the very believers who believed the Messiah, who accepted that Jesus really did come. So now, that synagogue where they have the altar and the ark and all the symbolic representations of heaven and all that stuff, it's meaningless now. It doesn't matter that they go there to worship. It's done. Those days are done. So now they're part of the synagogue of Satan. They work for the enemy. He's being a devil by slandering these people of God, getting them thrown into prison, even executed through his false accusations. We heard about a 10-day trial in our Old Testament reading. I tend to think it's deliberate that John has this in Revelation, seeing as how much of Daniel he refers to in the text. In that story, Daniel would not eat the king's food, would not eat at the table of the ruler of the world at that time, Nebuchadnezzar. It's the same kind of story. He refused to bow to the world, to the beast. He refused. And the Lord blessed him. Now, in that story, he blessed them physically, sustained them, made them wise, gave them power. That's kind of the opposite of what's happening to this church. But nevertheless, it is a comfort to remain faithful. What does he say? Remain faithful, even to death. Why does he say that? We'll talk about that in a second. So he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear, he's saying. I know what's going to happen. I also endured trials and persecutions, even up to death, and yet I live again. You do not need to fear Satan, the devil himself. He was already defeated through the cross. And in spite of all his rage and animosity, his testing the people of God, he can only do what the Lord permits him to do. The devil wants to test you. Remember, Jesus said this to Peter as well. The devil is asked to sift you like wheat. It's a horrific idea. But what does Jesus say to Peter? But I have prayed for you. 10 days. 10 days of tribulation. Is it literal? Was it really literal 10 days? It doesn't matter. I think it's more intended to associate 10 days with the 10 days of Daniel, just to make that connection. But here's what it says. Be faithful to death. He's saying that for a reason. Their 10-day trial will end in martyrdom for some of them. They will be put to death. This is going to happen. He's warning this church to be prepared. They'll be tested, not just those who will be put in prison, not just those who will be put to death, but the whole church. Imagine being the ones left alive after the death of several of your brothers and sisters. What would be going through your mind? Should we keep doing this? Maybe this is too much. Or, did I fail you in some way, Lord? You didn't let me be a martyr. You know, it's a test for everybody. But to those who conquer, those who are faithful, who cling to Christ Jesus, they will receive a crown of life. This is a promise, a sure promise coming from the one who already conquered death, already holds the keys to death and hell in his hands, already defeated the enemy, our enemy, at the cross. To those who have an ear, hear what the Spirit say to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Those who hear, we understand what this means. He's giving them the big picture idea. We're good at this already because we have all of Scripture. Remember, there was the first time for hearing this, right? Don't worry about what's going to happen to you in your life. I've got this. Things are under control. I know what's really happening. You who have ears to hear, understand. Those who die for upholding the name of Christ, they are victorious. They're not losers. Remember, Paul had to give this reminder in the church to Thessalonia. Don't worry about those who have already fallen asleep. They're going to be in on this too. And so too, the world judges differently than we do in the church. Oh, look, they died. I guess their God didn't save them. Oh, yes, he did. Yeah. You will not be hurt. You will not be condemned at the final judgment, the second death, the ultimate death. Yeah. Why is it called second? Because the first death has already happened to all of us. The result of the judgment put on Adam and Eve and all his kind, the day you eat of this fruit of this tree, you will surely die. And we did. Spiritually dead. From birth, ending in, if God does not intervene in his mercy, the second, final death. Those who receive the crown will not taste that judgment. They are freed from it. Even though our worldly life comes to an end, that's only a temporary condition. And in some sense, I believe we're going to be watching the death of our flesh. Whereas the second death is permanent for all those who experience it. That's where, as the parable said, hands and feet bound, thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. Those who live and die for Christ their Savior, because he lived and died for them, will not experience that judgment. And through their death, this martyrdom, they have the victory over the enemy, because through their death, they're put beyond his reach. Never to be tempted to compromise, never to be attacked or abused again, ever. They're going to be with their Savior for eternity, and there's nothing the enemy can do about it. Their death is just another opportunity for the Lord to prove that he holds the power of life itself. What the enemy tried to take away, they receive back in spades. This is a letter of comfort. Not a letter promising a life of ease and contentment, but a reassurance. Imagine having this letter given to our church a month before its contents became our reality. Imagine knowing it was going to be this way for our church according to the will of the Lord. What would you do? What would we do? Would we stay? Would we find greener pastures? Hey, I hear they're starting a church plant over in Brigham. Maybe they need my help. Would we give in a temptation to compromise? Just take enough, you know, do a little more worldly things, just enough to take some of this pressure off and give us room to breathe. People of God, this letter is written to our church, as are all these letters, to all who have ears to hear. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church of God. Remain faithful. Do not compromise, even when it gets hard. Persecution at the hands of the world will come to those who will not conform to the ways of the world, to those who will not just shut up and play the game, and it will always happen. These pictures of the persecutions of the early church are intended for us. The way we are to see ourselves as always on the threshold of complacency and compromise or persecution for refusing to honor the beast. Now, not all of us are called to suffer in the same way. There are many different kinds of suffering, many different kinds of trials and tribulations and persecutions that we as Christians will experience. But the temptation to compromise, to avoid those things, is common to the whole church. And we must heed these warnings and be reminded of the consequences of trying to live in both worlds. It cannot be done. There are things that lead to life and things that lead to death. And blessed is the church that understands and teaches these things to her people. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, he starts with the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember, he had the sword in his mouth in that vision in chapter 1. Two-edged sword. It's relevant to this church for two purposes. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Satan's throne. This too, a city full of temples. They had a temple honoring Caesar. They had a temple honoring Asclepius, the god of medicine, the one where we see in our medical institutions today, the snake on the cross. And Zeus, the savior, had a nice temple at the top of this high mountain. And here it's called the throne of Satan, because this book of Revelations is all about pulling back the veil and revealing what's going on behind the scenes. It's not necessarily the throne of devil, like the devil was there. It's not. His influence permeates the whole world. But the thickness of oppression and evil that was there in this idolatrous city obviously affected this church, and yet they stood. The church is commended for holding fast to Christ, even when an incident of violent persecution occurred. Antipas, one of Christ's faithful, was killed for his faithfulness to his Lord and Savior. Not only that, but they didn't buckle under the threat of that happening to the rest of them. But they remain faithful to the church. What a good combination. But I have some things against you. You have some in there who have given in to false teaching. The same kind of teaching that Balaam taught Balak about Remember this? We've talked about this before, right? Balaam could not curse the Israel as he was paid to do because the Lord forbid it. But he did, we learn later, teach the guy a smart little lesson. Hey, get the ladies from Midian, you know, get these foreign women who worship foreign gods to seduce the men. That'll bring them into idolatry, and then their God will be angry with them. And who knows, maybe I will be able to curse them, right? He taught that trick. That's the teaching of Balaam, whenever you hear that. It's about seducing, using the worldly seductive tricks to seduce the people of God into food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. So this church, though they stood fast against an outside attack, a clear enemy against the people of Christ, they did not address the dangers coming from within. They tolerated, they even permitted members of the body to teach and practice spiritual compromise with the worldly practices around them by literally and figuratively participating in the false worship that they were surrounded by. The sin of eating food sacrificed to idols in the practice of sexual immorality. We hear this all the time in the New Testament. Why? Well, because the Gentiles who were converting to Christianity, that's what they grew up with. That's where they came from. There was a learning curve for these people who, this is how I worship my God. I'm switching over to Christ. Oh, but I'm not supposed to do this anymore, right? They had to learn that. Acts 15 is a good place to look when they are struggling with the issues. How do we teach and what do we put on the Gentiles as they come into the faith? Well, here's how you need to live now. But the real point here is about their spiritual adultery. The common cause of all of man's misery from the garden through the wilderness all the way up to the last days. We, the church, as the bride of Christ, have always struggled with maintaining our faithfulness to our Lord. No matter how often he showers us with love and affection, we can't seem to stop ourselves from looking around to see what else out there can make us feel good. Israel got so bad that some of the descriptions of her unfaithfulness, her prostitution with the gods of the other nations, it gets borderline pornographic. I would be uncomfortable reading some of the stuff out loud to you guys. Think about all that imagery. What's it intended to do? It's intended to point out how disgusting compromise is, how disgusting it is to worship other, you know, think of it in the term of a marriage. I'm married to this guy, but I like these other guys too. It's not pretty. Think of all that imagery of us being called the bride of Christ. We belong to him. He owns us because he gave his own life for us. He paid for our sins. He clothed us with his own righteousness. All of these things undeserved, unmerited favor, a gift to us. And yet we stray so easily. Now, spiritual adultery today is not slipping out to worship another god in another temple. That doesn't happen these days, right? We're not tempted to pop over to the Buddha shrine down the way to offer prayers and light incense to him. It doesn't make sense. So we must realize that the temples of Satan have changed their form in an effort to seduce more people. No one's climbing to the top of a high mountain to worship at the throne of Zeus the Savior anymore. Well, I'm sure there's been a revival of some sorts as the world gets more and more pagan. But now we turn on our TV, we listen to the radio, we buy these magazines, which are full of the modern version of food sacrificed to idols and seduction. This is the kind of life you deserve. Mm-hmm. And it's for selling a hamburger. These are the lips that you should have. Yeah. Anybody who's anybody drives a car like this. Mm-hmm. You need the year's newest fashion. The old's out. Didn't you get that memo? Are you really who you're supposed to be? We're told that we will finally be complete and satisfied when we live according to the principles of the world. You'll finally be beautiful when you look the way the world tells you to look. Hey, you'll be spiritually fulfilled and satisfied when you think and practice the things of the world. If you just give in and worship in the new temple to the new gods of worldly success and fortune and celebrity acclaim. This is what we're told constantly in a never-ending barrage of advertisements, seductive attempts to get you to do and buy and be what someone else tells you to be and to make you think that you want it too. Think of all the times you've had your eyes pulled off Christ and your identity of being united with him as his bride in order to compare yourself to a celebrity or a neighbor or a better version of you that the world is offering. How many times a day do we fall for that? Too many. We're no better than Israel if we're honest. We are Gomer to Christ's Hosea, right? It's not God. It's not old. The temptation to worship, to eat food sacrificed to idols. It's not God. It's just changed its form. We do know that these churches were going through. We know what they were going through. We're tempted like they are tempted. Whatever the specific teachings were causing the problems in the church, it's all rooted in compromise, in seeing how worldly you can get away with living while still bearing the name Christian. And I'll say it again, and probably many more times, these letters are just as relevant to us today as they were to the church that heard it for the first time. Amen. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword. That's why he identified himself in the beginning, right? Repent. Realize the truth. Confess our adulterous inclinations and cling once again to the only thing of ultimate value that we possess, Christ himself, who, like no one else, will always take us back, forgive us, cleanse us, love us. What else is there? I mean, really? But if not, that sword, the sword that cuts down the lies of the enemy, the sword that defeats the foes, that sword cuts both ways. Against them, notice the structure here. The admonition to repent is to the whole church, not just to them, those people who are promoting this adulterous lifestyle. Everyone is guilty. Everyone is paying the consequence of having this sin in their midst. The church needs to do her job and deal with this issue like now. Or Christ will come and take care of it. And trust me, even though it will, of course, be for the better of his people, it will hurt. We, as the church, have been given the tools and the responsibility to manage the body. We have been told how, establishing elders and deacons and exercising church discipline. We've been told what will happen if we don't. Every example given in all of Scripture tells us bad things happen when we don't exercise church discipline. Remember in Israel, the Lord was fuming angry against them and was going to kill all of them for adultery, for bringing in foreign women. And they, while they were in their tents engaged in the act, Phinehas in his zeal and some of his men ran them through with spears. He saved Israel by doing that. David, his son Absalom, a permissive, tolerant father, got a son like Absalom, never chastising him, never correcting him. In the end, thought he was going to take the kingdom from him, laid with his women, and ended up dying, being killed by one of David's own precious friends. Paul, the church in Corinth, Paul telling them, you guys have no idea. You're tolerance, your inability to recognize and do rightly and to correct one another, like kicking the man out who's taken his father's wife, and you guys pigging out at the communion, at the love feast, you guys are pigging out and leaving other people to starve and calling it communion. You wonder why you're dying? You wonder why you're sick? He gave us church discipline for a reason. Notice, though, he doesn't threaten this church to remove her lampstand. But it's a real threat nonetheless. Deal with this the way you were taught, or I will deal with it my way. That's some scary stuff. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So, in Isaiah 62, we hear this, a prophecy towards Israel. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. we can see the connection here. And in this connection, we're actually taught, in the book of Revelations no less, that the church is indeed the true Israel. The people of the church are the true Israelites. And there will be several more places in this book to show when the prophecies told to Israel in her repentant days and being given new glory and new name, all those kinds of things, are being fulfilled in the church, the true Israel. He's going to give them hidden manna and a secret name, a name only they know. So this language is being added to the "let him who have ears to hear" part to show that these things that he's offering as gifts are for the elect of God alone. That new name given to those whom he has truly called, who he knows them all by name and who they truly are, their true heart, regardless of what the world sees or what we see with our fleshly eyes. We don't need to know what our secret name's going to be in heaven. Maybe it's Beloved. Maybe it's Forgiven. Maybe it's Mine, given to us by Christ. Maybe it's a special little love gift between him and us. I've heard all of these. It doesn't matter. Remember, there is no stone. We have to get that in our head, right? The secret manna. It's not going to be in heaven. We're going to go like this, and he's going to shake a little secret. It's not. These are figurative images. He knows us. He knows his people. His people, those who will conquer, are going to be given a white stone. Now, this white stone had some meaning back in that day. Juries would typically, when they were doing anonymous voting, a white stone would mean not guilty. Black stone would mean guilty. Stones, white stones, colored stones, would also be used as invitations to an event. If you're given the stone, then when you show up, you show that you're invited by the stone in your hand. You know, like a great wedding feast. They'll be given hidden manna to eat. Again, this hidden part means only my true people will receive these things. And the manna here, of course, is the body of our Savior. Not referring to communion, that's backwards. Communion refers to it. The bread and the wine of the sacrament, the manna that they were given in the desert, they point to the body of our precious Lord broken for us, broken for complete forgiveness of all of our sins. All of our unrighteousness, all of our weakness, our willingness to give in to worldly seduction, our spiritual prostitution, all of this paid for by the groom himself. Why he wants filthy prostitutes like us for a wife, only he knows. But that he wants us for his own, that he loves us, is proven at the cross, where the Son of God bore the wrath of God that we deserved on himself. Because of the perfect obedience of Christ, we've been granted the right to the tree of life that was denied to our first parents and to us because of disobedience. Because Jesus gave his life up for ours, we've been given the promise that we will not be harmed by the second death. Because our Messiah loves us and gave himself up to judgment for us, we've been given a white stone, a verdict of not guilty. We've been given an invitation to a great wedding feast, where we will feast on all the blessings and rewards that we do not deserve and could never earn. Because the blood of the Savior has cleansed us, made our robes white like snow, he does not treat us as the adulterous, unfaithful prostitutes we are, but as the spotless and blameless bride he is making us to be, beautiful and presentable, clothed in his own righteousness, able to stand in the very presence of our Creator without fear or shame, all because of Christ. Amen.